Y'all hungry this morning? Hope so. Nahum 1, beginning in verse 7, please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there in the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. The destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Do you like knitting or crocheting? Do you like baseball or football? Do you like Hallmark Christmas movies? Or sitting on the couch with warm apple cider? Do you like Marvel movies or Star Wars movies? Do you like sweet tea or lemonade? Big qualifying question for all of these. Are these things mutually exclusive? No, they are not. For me personally, every time we decorate the Christmas tree, we have snack table or snack time. It's food, but we just call it snack for some reason. And one of my favorites, you know, the question is posed, all right, for our snack table, would you like pizza or dumplings or tacos? The answer is yes. Let's get all three. So here's the question, it's on the screen, related to our text this morning. Is God a God of love or a God of wrath? The only biblical answer is yes. God is both filled with compassion, but he is also filled with fierce anger, as the text talks about. As we have been walking through this book of Nahum, one of the most obscure, least known, least popular books in Scripture, we are faced with the very challenging, very controversial doctrine of God's wrath. This is a topic that does not receive much attention in the pulpit. Sure, there are some fire and brimstone churches and whatnot, but even in that case, they may not be preaching God's wrath accurately. And certainly, in a plethora of churches, God's wrath is never mentioned at all. But we, as Christians, want to receive all of God's word, the challenging and the comforting. And as we are faced with this book, these verses, this passage, this text, we must receive it. And to receive it, we have to understand it. What is God saying? What is he trying to convey? Who is he? And how should we respond to him? So as we walk through the text, the big question that we are seeking to answer is, how can there be a God of love and a God of wrath? How can love and wrath coexist? How can that make sense to our little brains? But it's much bigger than that, because this book teaches us about who God is, more broadly speaking. Who is God? Who is the Savior? Who is the Father? Who is Jesus Christ? And how should we respond to him? How should we live in this life? All of those questions are answered by first asking and answering, who is God? The book of Nahum gives us a very clear picture about who this God is and how he has revealed himself to us. Last week, if you were with us, if you weren't, quick recap. Who is God? What did we look at last week? Yahweh is great in power. Yahweh is powerful. Okay, this topic of God's wrath, you can't just ignore it. You can't make fun of it. You have to take his wrath seriously, because he is far powerful than anything in this world, because he frankly made this world. So he's powerful. This morning, we're considering another simple proposition, and that is, God is good. God is good. Does anybody know the refrain? God is good. All the time and all the time, God is good. God is powerful. He is also good. And as we piece these two things together, it helps us further clarify, further think through, further understand what is God's wrath. God is good. Let's walk through the text, beginning in verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. What does the word good mean? Ever stop to think about it? It's a very multifaceted word, right? There's not one specific answer I'm looking for. It's both multifaceted, both in the Old Testament and in modern day vernacular in 2024. When I personally hear the phrase, God is good, my mind, actually I'll ask y'all, but my mind immediately jumps to the moral perfection of God or the ethical uprightness of God. So when I say God is good, my mind immediately thinks everything that God does is good. He's always upright. All of his decisions are, it's not the best word, but ethical, they're upright, they're morally perfect and pure. That's what my mind, when you hear the word God is good, what do you immediately think of? Just out of curiosity. I want some feedback here. Okay. God is great. Let's thank him for food. Okay. All right. What else? When you hear the word God is good, or the phrase, what do you immediately think of? God is caring. Okay. He's generous. So God is good. God is generous. Anything else? What does your mind immediately gravitate towards? Okay. God is good in that he is a shepherd. He looks for the lost. What else? Okay, God is good in that he wants good for us. Okay. He's devoid of evil. Yep, so morally pure. Morally, yep, whole, yep. What else? Anything else? God is good. He's loving, okay. God is just, yep. Very good. Okay, he's the opposite of all the evil that we see. Very true. Well, the word in the Old Testament in reference to God, several different ranges of translation, usage, meaning in Scripture. Couple of them, God is good, he is excellent, he is pleasant, he gives pleasure, he gives happiness, he gives prosperity. The Lord is both ontologically who he is rich, God himself is valuable, he is ethical, he is upright, he gives pleasure, prosperity. Simple way to think of it, God is rich and he richly blesses, God is valuable in and of himself and he values humanity. Yahweh is good. But Nahum further expounds that, the rest of the verse. Yahweh is good, a refuge in times of trouble. A strong defense in the day of distress. A stronghold in the day of trouble. How many of y'all have seen the movie 1917? It's a very good movie. It's a movie based in, or situated in World War I. And the movie opens up in the trenches, the soldiers marching through the trenches, talking about game plan, what the mission is, what they have to do. But if you're in the trenches in warfare, and there's gunfire slinging above, the trenches serve as a refuge from gunfire. Pretty simple to think about. For the Marvel fans out there, if Iron Man shoots a repulsor blast at you from his hand, and you were to crouch behind Captain America's shield, Captain America's shield is a defense against distress, to say the least. And if you're out shopping and it starts to rain sideways, you find an awning that's wide enough, you get underneath the awning to protect yourself from the rain, that awning is a cover of rest from the storm around you. Yahweh is this divine refuge that we can run to in distress. He is the shelter in the storm. He is the cleft in the rock. He is the tree's shade in the blistering desert. When you are feeling pain in life, whatever kind of pain you might face, we run to the Lord. We ought to run to the Lord. And as a Christian song says, where will you run, my soul? Where will you go when wells run dry? It's not a where, it's not a what, but it's a who. Who do you run to? Who will you run to? We turn to a person, Yahweh himself, for he is the refuge in times of trouble. But it gets even better than that. Verse 7, next phrase, he cares for those who trust in him. You see, each of those examples I gave about the shield, the trenches, the awning, all those things are inanimate objects, right? They couldn't care less about who you are, what you're doing in life. They don't have any feelings. They're not delighted you're taking benefit from them. They're not disgusted by it. They're immaterial, inanimate objects. God Almighty is not inanimate. He is not immaterial, okay? He cares for you. He actually, actively cares for you. God is not just some powerful being that we can happen to hide behind or run to for refuge. He is that, but he also actively, personally cares for you. Some of your versions or translations might say that he knows those who trust in him. That is the God we serve. He cares for you. He knows you, who you are, all your worries, all your warts. He cares for you, and he seeks your well-being. He wants good for you. He cares for those, but who? Who does he care for, according to the text? Those who trust in him. Those who trust in him. Well, shouldn't God care for everybody? Why does the text say here he only cares for those who trust in him? Well, just think about it for a moment. If you were to receive care from the dermatologist, so if you go to the doctor and she says to you, you know, you've got this patch of skin cancer that's on your face. I want you to come back here on December 4th. At 11 o'clock in the morning, I will surgically remove it so that way the cancer doesn't spread and we can check what it is and make sure you're good to go. If that's what she says to you, the dermatologist, are you going to trust her? How are you going to receive that care? By obeying, by listening, by following, by trusting in her word. It's very similar with the Lord. God says, I care for you. Yeah, he cares for everybody to a degree. We see that in Scripture. God loves the world, right? Other verses that talk about that. But if you want to receive that care, if you want to enjoy that care, experience that care, you have to listen to him. You have to follow him. You have to trust in what he is saying in his word. And that goes for you and I. We need to obey him, listen to him. On the converse, right? Think about it conversely. If you don't trust him, if you don't trust God, you will not follow him. If you don't follow him, you will not listen to him. And if you don't listen to God, you will listen to somebody else. It might be your own heart, might be your own mind, might be a friend, family member, it might be the world around you. If you don't listen to God, you will listen to somebody, something else. And when that happens, when your entire being is revolved around man's perspective, you will reap the whirlwind of your own foolishness. How is that the case? Well, take the example of Judah. The people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament. Let me rewind just for a moment. Who is Nahum written to? Nahum is written to the people of Judah, okay? The Judeans. Now, the prophecy, as you see in chapter 1, verse 1, a prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The prophecy is overwhelmingly about Nineveh itself, but the book was written and addressed to, given to, read to, spoken to the people of Judah. God's chosen people. All right, so keep that in mind. Who is Judah? What's going on in this context in which this book was written? Well, the people of Judah, simply put, were not trusting in the Lord. They were not trusting in the Lord. What can I be more specific? Yes, I can. In the 730s BC, okay, this is from 2 Kings 16 to give you some frame of reference. In the 730s BC, Ahaz is the king of Judah. And Ahaz, while he was on the throne, he was an abominable, wicked, despicable, corrupt king who, as the text says, sacrificed his own son in the fire, engaged in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. There's a whole lot packed into that one verse right there. So he was a despicable, cruel, wicked, abhorrent man. When Ahaz was king, okay, king of Judah, keep in mind, there's two kind of camps, kingdom of Judah, kingdom of Israel. All used to be one under King David. You remember, it was all one people under David. After David died, Solomon became king. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king. But under After Solomon, the kingdom split into two. That's where we got kingdom of Israel, kingdom of Judah. Kingdom of Israel, they had been far gone from God. They were rebelling against the Lord long before Judah and far more consistently than Judah. So Israel is off on their own track. The people of Judah, there's a remnant that still is trying to serve the Lord. But in this stage, in the 730s, things are very dark and bleak for them. How so? Well, Ahaz is the king. Keep that in mind. Well, Ahaz was king. The king of Israel and the king of Aram. What is Aram? Aram is modern-day Syria, that region. So the king of Syria, king of Israel, teamed up together to overthrow Jerusalem, the text says, to overthrow the people of Judah. So they, with the joint armies, they surround the nation, the people of Judah. They're enclosed, but Israel and Aram are not able to overpower Judah. They're not yet there. They're working on it. They're progressing towards that. So Ahaz and the people of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, they're pinned against a wall, right? Literally being surrounded by on all sides by their enemies. And what does Ahaz do? Who does Ahaz turn to for help, for refuge, for comfort, for care, for deliverance? Who does Ahaz turn to? The text says, 2 Kings 16, Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I'm your servant and vassal. This is Ahaz speaking to the king of Assyria. I'm your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. What is Assyria? Assyria is the brutal empire of which Nineveh is the capital. Okay, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. So in other words, Ahaz is calling out to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians, to deliver him, to deliver all of them from this trouble that they're in. Who should Ahaz have turned to when he's pinned? It's pretty obvious. God, Yahweh himself. He didn't turn to the Lord. He turned to fallible men, but not just man or mankind. He turned to one of the most brutal, corrupt, wicked people, wicked empires on earth at that time, the people of Assyria. But it gets even more disturbing than that in terms of how he was able to leverage their power for his benefit. Why should Tiglath listen, okay, the king of Assyria? Why should Tiglath respond to Judah's cry for help? Let me ask it like this. What talks in life? Money. Money talks back then, money talks today, sadly. And Ahaz, and the text says, it wasn't just money, okay? So Ahaz was given money. Hey, come help us. Tiglath responds, what's in it for me? What's in it for us? Ahaz responds by doing this. Ahaz took the silver and gold from his pocketbook, from his bank account. Doesn't say that. It says, Ahaz took the silver and the gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasures of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Talk about slapping and spitting in somebody's face. This is what Ahaz was doing directly to Yahweh by his actions. So from that point on, this is, I'm trying to give you a perspective of what's going on. From that point on in the 730s BC, through the next 100 years, of which Nahum was written in that time frame over the next 100 years, from that time on, Judah remained as a vassal state underneath the control of Assyria. Assyria was ruling over them. They had the power, they had the leverage, they had all of the influence over the people of Judah because they were not trusting in the Lord. They didn't turn to God for his care. They foolishly put their trust in men and wicked men at that. Now, what's so bad about it? What's so bad about turning to Assyria? What's so bad about Assyria in general, or the Ninevites, of which this book is addressed to and written about? Well, keep in mind, during this time frame of 100 years, which is roughly 730 to 630 BC, Nineveh's grip was getting stronger and tighter around the people of Judah. Now, if you're in the hands of God, if you're walking in his ways, if you're following him, listening to him, when God tightens his grip around your life, around your heart, that is a beautiful, good thing. Because he is restraining you, he is keeping you, he is restraining you from sin, he is protecting you from evil and temptation. It is a good thing. But when you are in the hands of wicked men and they're tightening their grip around you, That's a horrible thing. Why? If you've forgotten, well, simply put, because their death grip is getting stronger. They're strangling the people of Judah to death as they get stronger. And if you've forgotten how wicked Nineveh or the Assyrians were, listen to this for a moment. The Ninevites worshiped the vicious god Asher and a multitude of other gods and goddesses. They were known to impale their enemies on stakes in front of their towns and hang their heads from trees in the king's garden as ornaments. They also tortured their captives, men, women, and children, by hacking off noses, ears, and fingers, gouging out their eyes, tearing off their lips and their hands. When the Ninevites or the Assyrians, when they would conquer another city, they would skin the men, women, and children alive. They would hang the skin on their walls, the city walls, as a type of flag. And then they would bury these skinned people alive with their heads above the sand. They would pull their tongues out, drive a stake through their tongue into the ground so that they would languish in pain and die of thirst. That, brothers and sisters, is a little snapshot into who the Assyrians were, who the Ninevites were. And this is who Judah ran to for help. And keep in mind, Assyria was the biggest global reckoning force at the time. Next week we're going to look at and see how the people of Assyria actually overthrew the capital of Egypt, of all things. That's found in chapter 3. So they were a very powerful, brutal, godless, wicked, disgusting people. And this is who the people of Judah were underneath the grips of. And don't forget how they got to this point. The people of Judah were not trusting in the Lord. They were not looking to God for care, for protection, for refuge. And when you turn your back against the care of Yahweh, all that's left for you is the cruelty and chaos of this world. That's true for you and I today. But brothers and sisters, even though, keep this in mind, even though the people of Judah were suffering immensely, even though they were suffering because of their own sin and their own foolishness, Yahweh still cared for his people. And isn't that the good news of the gospel that you and I cling to today? Even though we sin, even though we make sure there's no kids in here, even though we make stupid decisions sometimes, okay, we stumble in sin, even though sometimes we are reaping the consequences that we deserve, rightly so, for our own foolishness, God still cares for his people. That is the God of the people of Judah, the God of the Israelites. So with this background, this contextual knowledge of how Israel, or how the people of Judah were suffering, and how Nineveh was being so atrocious, so disgusting, so inhumane. Listen to some of the words of judgment in Nahum chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. Verse 15. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace, celebrate your festivals, Judah, fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Verse 14, speaking about Nineveh, about the Assyrians, I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Chapter 1, verse 8, simply says that God will make an end of Nineveh. Now these words, this book as a whole, may still be shocking to you, but doesn't that make a little more sense now? Understanding how wicked, how cruel Nineveh is and was being. Doesn't it make a little more sense when God just flat out says, I'm going to make an end of you, Nineveh. I'm going to prepare your grave, for you are vile. That's what they deserve. This is justice in the sight of God. Wrongdoing, evil, rebellion, being rightly punished by the divine lawgiver. And that is, in a sense, part of God's goodness. I hope you see that as well. Words of destruction upon Nineveh or words of deliverance for Judah. The oppressor, the abuser, is being punished, while the oppressed, the abused, is about to be protected. The abuser will soon taste of God's vengeance, while the victim is about to experience God's vindication. And according to verse 15, what God wants for the people of Judah is for them to celebrate, to walk in, to experience, to enjoy the splendor of his peace, something that they have not tasted or seen in decades because they've been under this abhorrent grip from the people of Nineveh. God is good. He cares for those who trust in him. He is a refuge in times of trouble. So, brothers and sisters, let's wrap it up. Is God filled with love or wrath? The biblical answer is yes. The Lord pours out wrath against his enemies because he loves his children so much. It's as simple as that. Doesn't mean it's easy to receive, easy to process, but it's that simple. God pours out his wrath on his enemies, on anything that would seek to harm his children, because he loves his people so much. Those of you know this in your own life, those of you who have kids, who have grandkids, or if you have nieces and nephews that you love, if someone or something intentionally tried to harm them, I hope that you would have righteous anger against that. You are called to protect, to nurture, to uplift, to encourage, to seek the well-being of little ones. And so often in Scripture, God refers to us as children, particularly in the New Testament, as little infants, little babes, because of how immature we are sometimes. And for the least of these, the youngest, the most vulnerable, we are called to protect, to seek the well-being of, to fight for, fight on behalf of. So it is with God. But here's a big qualifier, though, when it comes to the Lord. God Almighty is not tainted by any type of sin. All right, our anger, which we ought to have, it's good to have righteous anger at the right things in life, but our anger is always, always, always colored by a wrong perspective. We never can see things 20/20 as we ought to. We always are living in this world where our eyes are still somewhat colored and blinded by sin. But with the Lord Almighty, he is untainted by sin. He is perfect in his sight, in his knowledge of all things. And according to chapter 1, verse 3, yes, God is filled with rage and anger. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. His anger is measured and it's appropriate because God is good. He is good. Why are we going through this? What's kind of the practical application for you and I today, right? I want you to be able to think through this and articulate it for your own faith and for those who may ask you about it, okay? This is a huge topic in Scripture and a big topic that newcomers to the faith and even maybe mature Christians will ask you about. This issue of God's love, God's compassion, care, kindness, and the issue of God's wrath, his anger, his vengeance. How do you reconcile these? How will you explain it to somebody? I hope you have a little bit more thorough way by which you can process this. It's a huge topic that we all need to think through. I want your own faith to be strengthened. I want your own faith to be solidified. And I want you to be able to share this truth with others. God's love, God's wrath. How do you reconcile it? How do you make sense of it? Well, God is good. God is good. Therefore, he pours out wrath against that which is not good. So next week, in conclusion to our time in Nahum, we're going to look at the remainder of chapters 2 and 3. And up to this point, after hearing this sermon, you might agree with me to a point. You might be saying, yeah, abuse should not go unpunished. Yeah, brutality and cruelty, yeah, that must be stopped and destroyed. But isn't God being a little too harsh, though? Yeah, I get there needs to be justice and whatnot, but isn't God being too harsh with what he's doling out upon people? We're going to consider that next week and also consider the salvation of God in light of his wrath. So, if you're wondering an answer to that, come back next week to the grand conclusion of Nahum. Will you bow your heads for a brief time of silence and reflection? Then I'll pray, and then we'll close with the doxology. Father, take this truth, plant it deep within us, shape and fashion us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.